Well, it is a privilege to be here and to be asked to give a word of testimony. It's a great joy to have an experience of God's saving grace. Let me tell you, as the years go by, it becomes ever more precious to be able to look back. And I hear news of all sorts of troubles, sudden departures into eternity by those. The circumstances of the departure clearly indicates that they weren't ready. They weren't expecting it. I have to say that among the emotions that fill my heart when I hear of some tragedy of that nature is a thankfulness. And I bow my head in thanks that God saved me and that my demise will never catch me unprepared. It wasn't wisdom on my part, of course, that brought that about. It wasn't a superior brand of or level of intelligence that had me plan accordingly. Indeed, if it were left to me, this night would see me unsaved still. No, it was the Lord's mercy. And we want to extol His name and bring honor to Him this evening. I always like to read a passage of Scripture when I have the opportunity of giving a word of testimony. And usually I turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, where you have the record of the man born blind, wondrously healed. His sight is restored. Well, I shouldn't say restored, since he never had sight, but he was granted sight. His eyes were made to function, and he could see. It's a wonderful example of sovereign grace, you know. I want you to notice as we begin to read in John chapter 9, he neither looked for God's blessing, nor did he exercise faith in order to obtain God's blessing. And when he did receive his sight, he didn't even know who it was that had given him his sight. It was all done by sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God decided to do it to the glory of His name and to the benefiting of this man. Let's read the story then, verse 1 of chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, do you always notice the context in which things are said? If you look at the last verse of the previous chapter, and always remember chapter divisions are not inspired. God didn't divide the Bible up into chapters. Man did that, and very useful it is. Did you ever imagine what it would be like if I said I want to read tonight the story of the wondrous miracle of the man receiving sight who was born blind, and then try to direct you to that if you didn't know your Bible pretty well, very well indeed? How would we ever finally get to that passage? So the chapters and verses are a wonderful help. But they weren't inspired of God. And oftentimes we see that because the chapter's right there at a place that divides two very important events. And because we're inclined to read in chapters, and if we read a chapter every day, and we should read far more than a chapter every day, but we are inclined to forget what the last verse of the chapter we read yesterday says, and when we start today, we don't link the two. And that's what chapters do. But look at the connection, because it helps you to see even more wondrously the love, the mercy, the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The previous verse, the verse 59 of chapter 8 says, then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The Lord Jesus escapes from a mob that would have killed him if they had been able to get their way. Now we read, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So he is escaping from a mob that had murder in their heart, and as he's passing away from them, leaving them behind, miraculously, he then sees this blind man And far from being filled with wrath against men for treating him so, we find the Savior full of compassion. And seeing this man in his plight, stops to help. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, sent. And he went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. You would wonder perhaps that there was this question, this doubt about him. Let me tell you, when God saves you, or as in this instance, when God gives you back your sight, your countenance does change. It does change. There was something about this man that was very different indeed, so much so that people were wondering, is that really the same man? That's why there's this question here, because he had received such a blessing. Of course his face would have been changed. What a smile there would have been upon it. What a light of gladness and joy there would have been upon it. So he settles the matter. I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. You notice he doesn't say, A man called Jesus spat on the ground and made clay. Because when Jesus spat on the ground, he was blind and he didn't know that. But he went to the pool of Siloam and he washed his eyes, and his eyes were opened and he could see, and he could see mud in his hands. So that much he knew. It's one of those, what they call, undesigned coincidences, whereby the authenticity, the inspiration, the God-given nature of the scripture account is underscored in an incidental fashion. So this man tells them what he knew. A man called Jesus. He made clay, and he anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? And he said, I know not. He didn't know the Lord yet, you know. They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. Until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, that is, excommunicated. Very serious matter for a Jew. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, I'm always inclined to think of this fellow as an Ulster man, because he had such common sense. No, not that all Ulster men have common sense, I suppose, now when you start to think about it. Indeed, common sense sort of went out the window in recent times, but he shows remarkable common sense. He's unskilled, he's unlearned, he knows nothing about theology, but listen to how he answers. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. If any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. That is, they excommunicated him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, now I want you to notice that, wasn't the blind man went looking for Jesus, but Jesus went looking for the blind man. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? This man wasn't saved, you know. He didn't know who the Son of God was, and did not believe on him. And Jesus said unto him, what marvelous words these are. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. He worshipped him. May the Lord bless the reading of these words to our heart. I'd like you just to join with me in a brief little word of prayer. Father, we do need your help. We want, O God, to lift up our Savior. We want, O God, to speak well of him and of him only. Lord, we pray that it may be here tonight as it was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw none save Jesus only. O Lord, get thee the glory this night. Speak to any who are not saved, we pray. Thou knowest every heart in this gathering. Lord, open the eyes of the blind tonight and introduce thyself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I was thinking as I came to the meeting tonight and looking back now to events in my life some 45 years ago, how that as the years go by, you seem to get a clearer view of the wondrous mercy of God. Even though every year carries you further away from those events, nevertheless, I tell you, they become clearer to you as you are thus carried further away. It's a bit like what it is to look out of the aircraft window at takeoff. I've often noticed this, especially when you fly out of Belfast International Airport. You look out and you see very little, just the concrete runway before you. But very soon as the aircraft gains height and leaves the ground behind, you can look out and see so much of the countryside. You can even see the road that you travel to the airport.
And you can see it, every bend of it stretching away into the distance. The very road that you just traveled to the airport. And you can see it more clearly than you did see it as you traveled. You see it now looking down upon it. You notice every curve, every bend, every junction. And the higher you get, the more of it you can see. Until it disappears away into the distance towards home. Well, that's what it's like as the years go by and you look back upon your life. And tonight I look back on, as I say, some 45 years. In fact, as I look back on those years and think about the mercy of God and how the light of the gospel broke upon my heart, I'm caused to even think further back now that the years have rolled by. I didn't think about this the night I was saved, nor did I think about it until long after I was saved, how that God's mercy to me didn't begin back some 45 years ago. It started long, long, long before it. In fact, it started further back than I have any knowledge of. I look back on my forebears and I see the mercy of God. I can see it in the life of my late father and my late mother. How as a boy of 15, he was led to the Lord by a brother-in-law who had some years previously been saved. And though there was no gospel witness in that part of the world where my father was at that time, on a farm outside of Lisnaskee in County Fermanagh, nevertheless, God kept him. God kept him, kept his hand upon him. And my mind is alive with things that I could tell you tonight that illustrate what it is I'm saying, but I must pass such things by. I think of my mother. She was converted in a little series of meetings held in a house in a little village just outside of, it's not even a village, a hamlet, I suppose is what they would call it, crossroads. Little house that had been renovated and turned into a little gospel meeting house. And some meetings were held there. My father actually did the renovating and did it for a brother of his, an uncle of mine, who himself was converted. He's a member of the RUC, and he was interested in getting the gospel amongst his neighbours. And that's why he spent the money and had my father do the work. And it was in those meetings that my mother was saved. But I look even further back. I look back to my mother's folks, to my grandmother, my maternal grandmother. Her maiden name was Douglas. Her father was a lay preacher in the Methodist Church in Maguire's Bridge, which is only about 4 miles from Lisnaskee. That takes you way back into the 1800s. And before that, his forebears were Christians. On my father's side, my grandmother, her name was Hetherington. Now, I never knew her. She died before I was born. Of course, I didn't know my great-grandfather Hetherington, but he was a saved man. I did meet a brother of his. He would have been a great uncle of mine, and he was a very strong and delightful Christian. Although I met him in days when I wasn't saved, so I didn't appreciate the grace of God, but nevertheless he had a wondrous reputation for gentleness and Christian grace. And God was working long before ever I knew it. And by the grace of God, I was a subject of his mercy. Long before I ever knew anything about God or his mercy or his saving power. About this time, in 1963, 45 years ago, I had just been to court, a court in Bangor, and I had lost my driving license because of being drunk in charge of a car. It was, in the providence of God, an incident that shook me up and to a large degree brought me to my senses, because I was living at that time a life of utter folly, totally in disregard of the thoughts, the actions, the words of counsel from my parents or what my actions were doing to them. I know now how hurt they must have been. My mother, of course, I suppose like most mothers, she let you know And she often exhorted and chided and rebuked and talked and urged me to do this and that and the other thing and quit the way I was going. And of course, I never listened. My father, he was of a much quieter disposition. But you know, I felt far more the looks that sometimes he gave me than all the words my mother ever uttered. All the words she ever uttered, they had less impact upon me, it seems, than the look of disappointment, of sorrow, of grief that I occasionally caught my father directing toward me. But whatever they were doing in their own way to witness to me and to speak to me, I do believe they were praying. And in the mercy of God, you know, what was happening to me was having an impact upon them. Because, you see, they were brought up in an area outside of Lisniskee and had lived there where there was no gospel witness. My father and my mother were fervent attenders at the Church of Ireland. And they earnestly sought everything they could from the services there. But my father's appetite and my mother's appetite for light and for truth soon exhausted the supply that was being presented to them in All Saints Parish Church in Belfast, where by this time we had moved to live. And one night, my father, who was a sergeant in the B Specials, was out on patrol in Belfast and in the Sandy Row area, and he was out on his beat, and it took him round the back of some properties, and he was testing the doors, seeing they were all locked, and there was this building that was supposed to be empty, and yet he could hear noise from within, and he stopped and they listened. And just at that moment, another special who was coming from the opposite direction, they would meet up and then, I suppose, separate and repeat the beat that they were given. He came up. My father said, "There's something going on in there." And the man said, "Oh, it's that Philip Paisley. That's the back of the old Sandro cinema. And he has taken the use of it for some meetings. And that's what you hear." So my father, having heard something about this man, found a place near a window where he could actually hear what was going on. And although he couldn't hear too clearly and catch every word, nevertheless he heard enough for him to determine, "Next Sunday evening, I'm going to be in that man's church, wherever it is." And so he and my mother set out the next Lord's Day evening to visit what was then Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. And being good Church of Ireland folks, they arrived about 2.5 minutes before 7 o'clock. And the place was bunged out. And they actually ended up sitting on the steps of the pulpit, which no good Church of Ireland person would ever sit in. It was a complete shock for them to find themselves sitting in such a place and sitting for the first time in a strange congregation, looking right into the faces of all the strange folk that were there. But nevertheless, they soon forgot where they were sitting as the Word of God was preached. And that night, God worked in their heart, and they never went anywhere else from then on. That would have been, I would say, about a year before I ended up in court. I believe my parents would have been fervently praying for me as God mercifully restored them and revived their spiritual life as a result of bringing them in under the sound of the gospel and the ministry of Dr. Paisley. Well, that accident that I had and the loss of my license did have an impact upon me. I realized that the way my life was going, I would soon bring myself to utter ruin if I didn't actually kill myself. So for a period, I sort of was greatly restricted. Having no car now and not being able to drive about, there were a lot of places I just couldn't go. So life did become a little calmer. But in truth, you soon get over the shock and you soon get over the fright of such events. Oh, I was frightened, all right. Going to court, it seems today folk can go to court and think nothing about it. Whereas, I remember I was terrified at the idea. I thought I would lose my job. You could lose your job then. And I thought I would lose my job in Ulster Television as a result of this. By a strange coincidence, I'm named after my father, so my first name is Thomas. And it appeared in the newspaper that Thomas Foster had been taken up for drunken driving and was banned and so forth. And my poor dad in work was challenged by his workmates and asked, "What sort of a character are you, Foster? I didn't know that you did that at the weekends." And whether or not he ever said it was his son or not, I'm sure he didn't. But the publicity sort of passed out over my head, and very few people realized that it was me that was thus featuring in this particular incident. But we weathered that storm, and soon we put it behind us, and we were edging back again to the old lifestyle. And we were intent on just taking up where we had left off 4 or 5 months before, when it came to Easter 1964. Back then, the young people in that area of Belfast where we were used to go to Portrush for the Easter weekend. A lot of young folk arrived in Portrush from a lot of places, and the town filled up with rapscallions of every shape and form, much, I'm sure, to the annoyance of the residents, not that we cared too much, I'm afraid, about their feelings or their thoughts. It was a weekend in which young people saved up their money and spent it most foolishly indeed. Well, a friend of mine, he also had lost his driving license at the same time as I had. We were travelling to Portrush. We had to go by train. His father was going into hospital for what was termed a minor operation. He was a bit dubious as to whether or not he should go away from home at that time. But his sister, who was a nurse, told him, "No, don't worry about it. It's only a minor affair. And you're not too far away. You're only in Portrush. Go ahead." So we almost missed the train, and we charged into York Street Station in Belfast. And I said to him, you grab a few seats down there, and I'll get the tickets." And that was the arrangement. So we charged down the platform and just jumped into more or less the first carriage that had seats available. Just as the train pulled off, and we sat down, and the little compartment that we were in had five lassies in it. And we thought, "This is all right." So we got talking to the girls as we headed down to Portrush, the same age or thereabouts as ourselves. And we offered them the cigarettes in order to get the conversation going. But they said, "No, thank you, we don't smoke." So we then said, "Well, where are you going tonight?" And that was Friday, Good Friday, as they call it. And there are a number of functions down there in Portrush, back then anyway, that took place on a Good Friday night. So we were wondering where they were planning to go. Were they going to the old dance hall? The Arcadia, they called it. Is that where they were going? "Oh, no, no. Do you know a party then? Are you going to a party? Where is it? For we'd like to go if there's a party." "No, no, we're not going to any party." Oh, I thought this was very strange. For a start, they hadn't smoked. Now it turns out they didn't go to dances, and they didn't seem interested in having a party. Funny bunch, this. "Well, where are you going? What are you going down to Portrush for?" "We're going to a Christian convention," they said. Well, I tell you, that just quenched all interest we had in talking to those lasses. But the nature of the train, I haven't been on a train nearly since then in Northern Ireland, so I don't know if they're the same. There was no corridor, but rather the coach was just sliced up into little compartments, and you entered it by a door, and there was a bench seat on the left and on the right, and you exited by the door. But this was a non-stop train, so there was no way out. We were stuck in this compartment with these five girls. And they began to witness to us. I don't really recall too much of what they said. I do remember the spirit in which we engaged in that affair. It was an angry, aggressive, insulting, ungentlemanly, just outrageous response on our part to these lassies. And we mocked them, and we probably did everything we could to embarrass them and shame them as they sought to bear witness to the gospel. When we came to Portrush, We couldn't get out of the carriage quick enough. There was no question of opening the door and letting the ladies out first. The ladies could sit in the carriage as long as they wanted. As far as we were concerned, we were out as quickly as we could. But just as I was going out, one of the lassies, her name was Hazel, grabbed me by the arm. And she said, "You have mocked us the whole way down, but just listen to this. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man." And I pulled my arm away and jumped on out. Never even made a response. Well, that weekend, my friend and I were back on the booze. And all the resolutions that we had made in the light of the loss of the license and all the fears that had arisen at that time, they all went out the window. And we were just back the old way again. And on the way home, Monday evening, Easter Monday evening, down into the station, never thought another thing about what the girls had said, or even the girls, or anything about them. Never entered my head. We went down the platform, and we're just approaching the train with our return tickets, and we saw the lasses getting into a carriage, and we watched carefully, and then went as far away from them as we could. Never thought about them again. Next morning, Tuesday, I was in work, and my friend, his name was Albert, he didn't turn up to work. I thought that was funny. At 9:30, the phone call came in, and the phone was handed to me. He said, "Last night my dad died." It was a great shock. As I said, he had gone into hospital for a minor operation, but he had died. That was a great shock. Well, I went to the funeral. Strangely enough, it was just about 8 or 9 miles away from Kilskerry. I had never been in that part of the world, to my knowledge, before. But Albert's father came from down there, and the funeral service was in a little Methodist church called Tocherdoo Methodist Church. And we went along there, home again, went to work on the Friday. I said to my folks, "Albert's on his own." He had one sister, she was a nurse. She stayed in the hospital during the time she was on duty. His mother was in hospital, suffering from a stroke, and had been in hospital for months and months and months and months. So he was all on his own, in his home on the shore road. So I said to my mom and dad, "Look, I'm going to stay Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday night with him and go to work with him on Monday, and then I'll be back home again." So I went along, and on Friday night after work, I arrived at his house and knocked the door, and he opened the door, and I stepped in, and he said, "Listen, before you go any further, I got saved last night." And it's a strange thing that he and I, who were as close as brothers, he was the only son and I was an only son, and we were closer than brothers. We were very close. As soon as he said that, you know, that my heart welled up in bitterness toward him. I was angry with him. What did he do that for? Because, you know, and listen to me, you young people, I never had been in a gospel meeting in my life. I never heard a message from the Bible in my life. And yet I knew if this fellow saved, that's the dances finished with. That's the smoking finished with. That's the boozing finished with. That's the picture house going finished with. That's him and me finished. I knew that instantly. And that's why I was mad with him. Because we went everywhere together. Oh, I was angry. First thing I did was put my hand in my pocket and pull out the packet of fags, and I offered him one. "Oh, no, of course, you're a holy Joe. You wouldn't smoke now." And I lit one up, and I was blowing the old smoke everywhere. And it was a spirit of animosity in my heart, just showing itself toward him. Well, from that night, we argued the bit out to all hours, up in the morning, at it, ding, dust again. And I gave him all the old answers that I had ever learned. I was as good as anybody. I went to church now and again. Well, again more than now, actually. And I was as good as the next one. I didn't need to be saved. I was baptized. I was confirmed, I think. Oh, yes, I had a vague memory of doing something like that, and they told me that's what had happened. Well, that would get me to heaven. And I argued and argued and argued right through Saturday evening, Sunday morning. He was heading for his Methodist church, and, "Oh, well, all right, I'll go with you." And I went there. I don't remember anything that was said, and probably not a great deal was said. Back home again, we argued the whole evening. right through to about 9 o'clock at night, and the arguing was still going. We're sort of exhausted by this time. And as I was sitting on one side of the fire and he was on the other, and there was silence, into my mind came the words of that lassie. God saith, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, I've no doubt when she said that, she gave the reference, but I couldn't remember the reference, but I could remember the words. I didn't know where in the Bible it was. Never heard it before. But I'll tell you this, I knew what it meant. Isn't it funny? No preacher ever told me. I never heard anybody preach on those words, but I knew what it meant. I knew that the trouble in my heart was God striving with me. And what's more, God wouldn't always strive with me. And what's more, if he stopped striving, then that was the end for me. I would just drift on to hell. You know, I knew that in an instant. But as I pondered that, and it couldn't have been more than seconds. You couldn't have timed it on a watch or anything. It's just how quickly your thoughts go through these various things. And I instantly knew that if I get saved, but that's the dances and the parties and all the activities that we so delight in. That's them finished with. Oh, I couldn't give them up. I couldn't give them up. And in my heart, you know, I said, oh, Lord. No, Lord, I don't want to get saved. And as soon as I said that, I think a fear descended upon me. What if that was the last chance I ever would have? And I was faced, and this again was the Lord dealing with me, but I was faced with the fact that could be the last chance you will ever have. And I was scared, and I trembled. I was 20 in a couple of months, and I was scared. And I said in my heart, Lord, speak to me again. Speak to me again, I'll get to see you. And I turned round to Albert and I said, I'm going upstairs to my room. It's the room I had been sleeping in. So I went upstairs and I got down at the side of the bed and I said, Lord, have mercy on me and save me. And I didn't know anything else to pray. So I just prayed that again and I must have prayed it a dozen times. And I didn't know whether or not God heard me, for I knew so little of the Bible. And I got up and I went down to Albert and I said, Albert, I just asked the Lord to save me. He gave vent to great excitement. And just at that, the doorbell rang. This was about 9 or quarter past 9 in the evening, Sunday evening, the 5th of April, 1964. The doorbell rang. He answered the door. In come a clatter of his cousins, all Methodists, most of them professing to be saved. And as each one of them came in, he said, He just got saved. He just got saved. There was about 6 of them, it seemed. And he announced this to each one of them, and they all came over. Well, that's wonderful. That's great. And I was just standing there in total misery. The devil whispering, now you've done it. Now you've done it. They all think you're a Christian, and you're no such thing. How are you going to get out of this? Oh, I was in total misery. So much so that Albert's sister, who also came in amongst this crowd, she came over to me and she said, I'm delighted. She was a Christian. I'm delighted you're saved. But you don't look very happy. And I said, how do you know? How do you know? And she said, just believe. That's all she said. Just believe. Now, that's fine and dandy as it goes. She didn't tell me what to believe. She just said, just believe. Well, it didn't really help my disposition. Didn't sleep much that night. Next morning, off the two of us went to work. I never said anything to anyone in work. Albert announced to everybody that he had got saved. He even rung the police up in Bangor that had taken away his license and said, look, I've become a Christian. Can I have my license back? The policeman was anything but nice. I never said to anybody. I was wrestling and struggling with the whole matter. Monday night, I went home to my own home. And I struggled to tell my mother something. And I said to her, Albert and I have turned over a new leaf. Which was good news in as far as it went for my mother to hear. Given the lifestyle I had been following and the trouble and annoyance I had brought. Come the next weekend, Sunday evening, my father and mother did what they had on many nights. They said to me, we're going down to hear Mr. Paisley. Would you come? Normally that followed a rant on my part, telling them all the things I knew about this man For I had been told it by all the Roman Catholic fellows that I worked with. And I mean, they knew. Oh, they knew it all, what sort of a fellow this Philip Paisley was, and the whole life history of him. So I had drunk all this ecumenical stuff in. So I used to fly at my father and mother going to hound to hear that bigot, etc., etc., etc. But that night, when they said it, my heart jumped. And I said, yes, yes, I'd like to go. If ever I doubt, you know, whether or not I'm saved, I just think back to that moment. For that was the first evidence that God had changed my heart. Though I wasn't assured of it at that moment. So down we went. Dr. Paisley was preaching on Revelation 17. And man, he was giving the Pope what for. I never had heard anything like that. But I want to tell you this, and I say this to you young folk. I was in heaven that night. I was in heaven that night. My poor old dad. When I became a father, I at least understood to a large degree how he must have felt to have me there beside him. And every time Dr. Paisley said something really strong and pointed and dramatic, I had sore ribs before that meeting was over, because every 30 seconds something strong and dramatic and pointed was said. But my poor old dad was rejoicing. You know, fathers, it's a great thing to have your son sitting beside you in a gospel meeting and sharing with you the light and the word of God. That's one of life's chief blessings. Hope you know what it is. Well, at the end of that meeting, Dr. Paisley made an appeal. The place was packed. I was sitting approximately down there in the meeting. Packed. The chairs were squeezed together so that you had to sit up straight. There was no room for your knees. There was no sliding and stretching out or anything like that. He made an appeal and I got my hand up right away. And then he called for whoever put their hand up to come out. And I remember struggling out over and actually falling out into the aisle. I was so keen. I didn't think a thing of it. It didn't matter to me that I was doing that, which in ordinary circumstances I probably would have been highly embarrassed about, but didn't embarrass me that night. I was so glad that this matter was going to be settled for me. Out I went to the back, and if any of you remember the old Ravenhill church, you'll know that there were two prayer rooms, just small little rooms, and he went into one, and I remember him saying, "Send me the young fella in first." So in I went, and he said to me, "Well, son, did you ever make a profession of faith?" Well, he might have been talking Hindustani when he asked that, for I hadn't a clue in the whiteboard. What's a profession of faith? So I said, "No." Which was a good thing, because then he began to deal with me as a sinner. Which was, again, a good thing, because he explained my need and how I could be saved. And oh, that's what I wanted to hear. That's what I wanted to hear. Give me little booklets after praying with me, and off I went. Off I went. Oh, I was at least that height off the ground walking home. Even walking home reading the little tracts. Getting home and rejoicing. And my life turned round from that time. I believe I was saved that night. God answered prayer. But I came to an assurance of faith 1 week later on the 12th of April 1964. And the matter was settled. My life turned round completely. And here I am, 44, nearly 45 years later. And I'm so thankful, so glad at what God did for me. Now, things began to change wonderfully for me. I haven't even begun to tell you what the Lord has wrought, the things I've seen, things I've witnessed. I'd like to have been able to tell you them, but time's run out on me, so I'll not take any more time. But if tonight God has been dealing with you, troubling you, first and foremost, there is no greater mercy than to be troubled by God. That's a mercy. You might hate it when God troubles your conscience, but listen, that's a mercy. when somebody falls on the mountainside and they break a leg or break an arm or break ribs, and along comes the rescuers and they put a rope around them and maybe they're hauling them up into the helicopter and it's hurting them all. Do you think they're worried too much? No. It's a sign they're getting rescued and they'll bear with that most happily. Oh, listen, God's troubling your conscience. It's a mercy. Heed the strivings of the Spirit of God, for they're not forever. God's Spirit doesn't strive always. He leaves off striving. Don't resist until it's too late. But if today you hear His voice, harden not your heart, but come believingly to the Savior and ask for His mercy. May the Lord bless these few faltering words to your benefit and to His glory. The Lord bless you.